churches are called off this Sunday and aren't even meeting. And all of that is because the different conglomeration and confusion about what Christmas is all about has got so confusing that many people think you can celebrate it without church, without Christ. And so therefore call off church and enjoy what they call Christmas. And of course, all of this has a tendency to distract attention, therefore, from what is really important, and it introduces all sorts of confusion. It may come as a surprise to you this morning, for some of you, to realize that the celebration of Christmas was actually banned in Boston in the 17th century. This is kind of a fuzzy shot up here, but this is a real posting that was posted in Boston in the 17th century, at the very beginning of our nation. A Wikipedia article on Christmas controversy has this picture on it, and here's what it says. This was posted, Boston, 17th century. It says, "The observation of Christmas, having been deemed a sacrilege, and the exchange of gifts and greetings, dressing in fine clothing and feasting, and similar satanic practices are hereby forbidden, with the offender liable for a fine of 5 shillings. Interesting, huh? Boston, 17th century, United States of America. Christmas holiday forbidden. The Wikipedia itself, this article goes on to point out, controversy has arisen regarding the celebration, recognition, legitimization, and acknowledgement of Christmas holiday or lack thereof in government, media, advertising, retail, and various secular and religious environments throughout the holiday's history. And, of course, we know that's so in our country, especially, as I say, of recent times because of the PC crowd, the politically correct crowd. And I will say that if I had a Jewish neighbor, I would not necessarily, you know, knock on their door on Christmas Day and say, Merry Christmas. I mean, I think you would get by with that because most Jews are smart enough to know what you mean. But they just say Happy Hanukkah or something, you know, or Happy Holidays. That's fine. But the point is, Christians have been, as you know, pressured to be ashamed almost to say Merry Christmas. And much less without the true meaning of what Christmas is all about. Now, it might be surprising, this is a little surprise for you here, to know that this posting that you see in Boston was posted by the Puritans. The Puritans. Almost the founders and the founding preliminary founding religious group of our country, you know, the Presbyterians and so forth. And they had laws forbidding the celebration of Christmas in 17th century Boston because the Puritans, by definition, were separatist. That's what the word pure means. Puritists are separatist. From the Church of England, they separated from the Church of England and from the Roman Catholic Church. And it was their desire to purify the Church from pagan influences that had permeated both the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England. The Wikipedia article goes on and says, the celebration of Christmas on December, now listen to this, the celebration of Christmas on December, this particular day, do you ever wonder why they picked December 25th? Celebration of Christmas on December 25th as a birthday of Jesus is based on a date of a pagan feast rather than historical analysis and study of biblical scholars. Saturnalia was the holiday. Saturn was an agricultural deity of Rome who was said to have reigned over the world in the Golden Age, according to the Roman religion, when humans enjoyed spontaneous bounty in the earth without labor in a state of innocence. And the Roman feast of Saturn was associated with the winter solstice between December 21st and December the 23rd in the Northern Hemisphere. And the holiday was celebrated with a sacrifice at the temple of Saturn in the Roman Forum. And a public, listen to this, a public banquet after they, in Rome, after they celebrated at the Roman, this is the actual Roman Forum, and this is where, this is the temple of Saturn that you see pictured up here. And after they would go on Saturn, the holiday called Saturnalia, they would worship the god of Saturn. They would have a public banquet, and it would be followed by private gift giving, continual partying, and a carnival atmosphere. And Wikipedia goes on and says the popularity of Saturnalia continued into the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. And as the Roman Empire came under the Christian rule with Constantine, the Roman emperor, who supposedly became a Christian, many of its customs, the customs of Saturnalia and Christmas, were recast into at least influenced the seasonal celebrations surrounding Christmas and the New Year. And many customs from these holidays, particularly from the Scandinavian and Germanic celebration as well, not only the ancient Roman world, but also some of the hordes of pagans and heathens on the north, from the north of Europe, who came down, and the Roman Empire's Christianity spread, encountered these groups. And some of these are the Scandinavian and Germanic groups. They had a celebration of Yule, Y-U-L-E, in northern Europe. And it says that celebration was transparently present in later Christmas customs, suggesting that the date was appropriated directly from pagan customs and given a Christmas veneer rather than being the true birthday of Jesus. The pagan Scandinavian Germanic people in northern Europe had a celebration called Yule. And that occurred near the winter solstice on December 25th. Thus, that's why we have the 25th now, more than any biblical scholarship about what time of the year Jesus was actually born. So keep that in mind, Christians. When you celebrate the 25th of December, we're simply celebrating the incarnation, the fact that God came to the earth, was born into the earth, and so forth. We're not being so fanatic about the particular day on the calendar because we just don't know what that day is, and it really doesn't matter very much. Point is that God came and visited this world. Some folklorists assert that many modern Christmas traditions, such as the Christmas tree, the Christmas wreath, the Yule log, and others, may be descended from Yule customs of these pagans. In English, the word Yule is often used in combination with the season Yuletide, right? And it's a word that occurs in a lot of Christmas carols. It's believed that the celebration of this day had to do with the worship, with worship related to the mythical god Yule. The Wikipedia article also says the concept Yule occurs in a poem, and get this, which goes back as far as 900 A.D. That's a long time ago, 900 A.D. But the mythological god Yule was mentioned in this poem in 900 A.D., and it links with a pagan feast at that time in which sacrifices were given to the gods to earn blessing for the forthcoming germinating crops. Thus, because of all this, you see why the Puritans banned Christmas in Boston in the 17th century. Because all they saw was all of these signs that came from pagan sources. So that's where they were coming from. Today, as evangelical Christians, we have a little different view about all these things. We just enjoy the pretty lights on the trees and all of that kind of thing. But we realize that they have nothing to do with what, hopefully we realize they have nothing to do with the season at all about. But that's why I'm saying we need to go back, dig down underneath this, because we're even getting to where people are calling off church on Sunday morning to celebrate Christmas. It's confusing, isn't it? But there are also other, this is kind of interesting stuff, so I'm going to keep in this vein for a minute. There were other sources of opposition and confusion as far as Christmas is concerned as well. During the period of the Great Enlightenment and the first French Revolution in France, the Christmas holiday was attacked by humanist philosophers, and they had what is called the cult of reason, and it was also actually called the worship of reason. Sophia, the goddess of reason, was worshipped in Paris and in Rome, or in France during the Great Enlightenment. In other words, man was trying to wipe out what they considered the ignorance and superstition of religion and the Roman Catholic Church and so forth, and trying to replace it with the wisdom of man. And so they actually tried to replace the worship of Christ and the celebration of his birth with images and songs dedicated to the worship of mankind and the knowledge of humanistic philosophy of mankind. This was called the de-Christmization of France. Then later on, there's still more. In the 20th century, Christmas celebrations were prohibited under the doctrine of the state atheism in the Soviet Union, in the old USSR. The League of Militant Atheists encouraged school pupils to campaign against Christmas traditions, such as the Christmas tree, and encouraged them to spit on crucifixes as protest against the holiday. How'd you like to live in the old Soviet Union and try to celebrate Christmas? The League established an anti-religious holiday instead of Christmas that was celebrated on the 31st of each month. And it was designed to replace Christmas. And then one more, and that is what where you would probably expect in history, and that is in Nazi Germany. Because Nazi ideologies saw organized religion as an enemy of the totalitarian state of Nazi Germany, propagandists sought to de-emphasize or to eliminate altogether the Christian aspects of this holiday, Christmas. And as a result, propagandists tirelessly promoted numerous Nazified Christmas songs, which replaced Christmas themes with the regime's racial ideologies, white supremacy, and so forth. So songs promoting the superiority of the white German race were sang instead of Christmas carols in Nazi Germany. Interesting stuff, right? So I just want to point out to you, as I said, that there's some confusion about this holiday of Christmas. I just noticed that I'm missing a page here. What do you do when you're missing a page out of your notes? 1 and 2. Well, I'm going to skip on down then to the sermon outline itself. And that's a good thing because this morning we have a lot of extra things on the program being Christmas. But anyway, I have a sermon that I've built around a sermon that I discovered by a man named Al Martin. Al Martin's a pastor in New Jersey. And he has many years, some of you know the preaching of Al Martin. He's a great Reformed preacher. And I used his, this is just a little note that I passed up. Sorry about that. Go back to that one right there. I will say that. All that you've just been hearing about Nazi Germany and all of those other places in history, underneath we know that this is what Ephesians 6 is talking about. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities of this world and so forth. There's a spiritual battle underneath all of these historical attempts to suppress the truth about God and the incarnation that God became flesh and so forth. And through this, like 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this age has tried and is still trying through political figures and so forth to suppress the truth, to hold it down so the glorious light of the gospel does not shine into mankind. Okay, so as I said, message I wanted to share with you this morning for Christmas Sunday morning is built around a little outline from a pastor, Al Martin. And he has been very influential in my life. And I came across this little Christmas message. It wasn't even titled The Meaning of the Manger. I've changed the title and the 3 points I've changed a little bit and certainly moderated his outline a little bit. But anyway, there are 3 points to our study today. Here they are. First of all, who was in the manger? Who was it, that child that we saw pictured in the manger? Because getting back to the real biblical meaning of what it's all about. Secondly, how did he come to be there? And then thirdly, why was he there? That's the simple 3-point outline we'll follow today. All right, so first of all, who was in the manger? John 1, we had the reading of John chapter 1 by Elder Ellis here a few moments ago. And John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. It was with God, and the Word was God. The larger context makes it clear that the Word, the Greek word that is translated, the Word was with God, W-O-R-D, is logos. And John refers to this babe in the manger as the logos. And the word logos means word. And, of course, word, a word is one of the titles given, therefore, to Jesus Christ. Because in verse 14, it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that's referring to Christ. And so the word in verse 1, W-O-R-D, is referring to Christ. And Vine's Expository Dictionary says that the word logos means the expression of thought. You know what a word is, and that's the definition in the Greek dictionary. A word is the expression of thought. It's the embodiment of a concept or an idea. And if you look down in your Bibles, you've got them open to John chapter 1, verse 18 confirms this application to Christ as the expression of God. It says he is the one who communicates God to mankind. He's the revealer of God to us, because that verse in John 1:18 says no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's right hand, has made him known. So why did Christ come into the world? Well, of course, he came into the world to be a Savior of the world, but he also came to further reveal God to us. There is God. Now, all these pagans we've been talking about and the pagan influences, there are gods of the nations, and sometimes they're thought of as territorial gods and so forth. But the reality, as the Christian knows and the ancient Jews knew, there's only one true God. He is the maker of all things in heaven and earth. Well, who is he then? What is he like? And that's the point that that John is emphasizing here. The one true God no one has ever seen, but the God, the Word, who was with the Father at the beginning at his right hand, has now come into the world and has made him known. The same function of God the Son is clearly spelled out in other New Testament passages. For example, having trouble with my notes this morning. For example, Hebrews 1. Take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verses 1 through 3, it gives the same idea that Jesus was the Word in the sense that he revealed God, communicated God to us. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 says, in the past, God spoke to our fathers, our forefathers, through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. See, God speaks to us. How? Well, he's spoken to us recently. He spoke to us many ways in the past through the prophets and so forth. But now he has spoken to us in a supreme way, through sending his Son into the world, who was born, the babe born in the manger. Who wasn't born in the manger? He is the Word of God, the communication of who God is and what he's like, the maker, creator, the one who holds the reason for our being, our existence, what our future destiny and eternity is all about. So he has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. That's what John 1, 3, 2 and 3 says. All things were created by him. Without him is not anything made that was made. Verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Another passage similar to this is Colossians chapter 1. Turn your Bibles over to Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians 1, starting down in verse 15, Colossians chapter 1, down in verse 15, it says, the Son, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the communication of God to us. He's the revelation of God to us. Why? Because Colossians 1, 15, he is the image of the invisible God that you can't see. Here's his visible image. Actually, in the beginning, remember when God created man in Genesis, says, let us make man how? In our own image, said God. And so God, in some way, we are made in the image of God. When we look at each other, we see in some way, now we'll have to figure that out, but the point is, we're some sense made in the image of God. And here it says he is, Christ himself is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created again, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. Also, John 1, 3, I said before, says that he created all things in John 1, 3, and without him was not anything made that was made. So who was it that was in the manger? He was with God. He was God. He's the image of God. He's the revelation of God, and he is the creator. Through him, all things were made. Now, in Laidlaw's Hastings Bible Dictionary, he says this. He says, the kind of creatorship so predicted of this babe in the manger, the Word, is not that of a mere instrument or an artifactor in the formation of the world. He wasn't just an instrument that God used, but Hastings goes on and says, but he is that of one by whom and in whom and for whom all things are made and through whom they subsist. The one who was in the manger is the one himself who did the creating act. He wasn't an instrument that God used. He was actually the one that initiated it and performed the act of creation. That's who was in the babe in the manger. He goes on to say, Hastings goes on to say, this implies the assertion of His true and absolute Godhead. You can't do that kind of work that we see, the creation, the universe, the earth, the world, and all that's in it, and so forth, and have that created by anyone other than God Himself. And he goes on, and he says, Hastings, and he says, and I would add that the same is true of the word logos. It does not here describe an abstract or impersonal thought or idea. Rather, it's referring to a personality, an individual who is obviously on par with God Himself. This is the individual who came into the manger as far as answering the question, who was in the manger? It's also important to note that the text here in John chapter 1, verse 1, strains to emphasize the pre-existence of this individual that it calls the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It stresses to emphasize His pre-existence. It's significant that the Gospel of John begins with the words, in the beginning. And in the Greek, the words, in beginning, I had to pay to take Greek, so I get to use it sometime on you. Anarche. Anarche is the Greek word for in the beginning. And there is the Old Testament that was, of course, written before Christ was ever born. And there's a gap of about 400 years between the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there was a translation of the Old Testament. It was originally written in Aramaic and Hebrew by the Jewish people. But there existed a translation 400 years before Christ was born that was translated into Greek because Alexander the Great had conquered the world and the Jewish writings had been translated into Greek. And it's called the Septuagint. And if you read the Septuagint and you read Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of the Bible was in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's the words for in the beginning in the Greek are en arche. Same as John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So they're the exact same words in the Septuagint. However, in the account, listen to this. In the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, the content moves forward. You know, when you read the book of Genesis, God creates the heaven and earth, and then He goes on and creates other things, and then creation and history begins to move forward, right? That's what happens in the book of Genesis. But when we look at John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, where he says, in the beginning God, it moves backward from creation. And the same word, in the beginning was God. That's the verb of being, and it's ego eimi, another Greek lesson this morning, ego eimi. That's the same word, it's the verb of being. It's the same word that Jesus used when He says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi. It's the verb of being. But here it's in the past tense. So it says, in the beginning was the Word, ego eimi. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. And what I want you to see is in that verse, in John 1, 1 and 2, that word ego eimi is used four times. And each time, it's in the imperfect mood, and it indicates something that was continuously going on, action in the past. That's what like in the English language, we get the same kind of moods and tenses. But anyway, the mood and the tense of this verb is in the past tense and the perfect, and that means that it was or imperfect, that is to say, is incomplete action. It was going on before the world ever existed. There was some kind of action going on. That's what John chapter 1 is saying, which says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and so forth. So the idea John is saying is that the Word had always been there. It had continued to be in existence. And we read this again in different places in the Scripture. These four uses of the Word have the same form and they mean the same thing. Other passages in Scripture speak definitively about this pre-creation existence of Jesus Christ and the plurality of the Godhead. In the book of Genesis, when it says, in the beginning God created the earth, the word for God, some of you know, is what? Elohim. See, if you're in our Knights of the King's table and you're studying about the names of God, that's one of the names you learned this year. Elohim. And Elohim is the first name of God that's given in the Bible in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God, Elohim. And it is a word that is in the plural. And that's emphasized when God says, in Genesis 1:26, let us make God in our image and in our likeness so that they may rule. Now notice God is saying, let us. Who does He mean? Us. It's a plural, see? Elohim. There is a plurality in the Godhead of Elohim. And we know, because of the rest of the Bible, there is Father, there is Son, there is Holy Spirit. all of whom existed in the plurality of the Godhood before the foundation of the world. So there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus clearly indicated that He and the Father, when He was here on earth, are separate and distinct from each other, but that they both existed before the creation and agreed upon a plan of redemption and covenanted together to carry out this plan in the history of the world. Let me give you some scriptures. Write them down. I'll just give you a reference up here. You can write the reference down. Don't try to copy verses. John 17, 4 and 5, for example. In the intercessory prayer, Jesus said to the Father, He's praying on earth. Jesus has come. He's incarnate in human flesh. The Son of God, the one who created the world, He's now a man on the earth. He's taken upon Him flesh and blood like us. And He's praying to the Father in heaven. And He says in John 17, 4 and 5, I have brought you, Father, glory on earth. How? By finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. What's Jesus talking about? He's saying He existed before the world began. He's saying He was with the Father before the world began. He's saying they had some sort of an agreement and the Father gave Him some work to do when He came into the world, and now He's completed that work, right? So that's what John's saying about who it is that's in the manger here. This is a little bigger than Christmas trees and the crop for next year and all those kinds of pagan God sort of things, isn't it? It goes over the head of all of those things. And this is what mankind wants to suppress and hold down about God, the truth about God. And in John 17, that same intercessory prayer, verse 18, Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So Jesus is making a comparison, how God the Father has sent Him into the world, and now He's saying, I've sent these into the world to go out and preach the gospel. And that's the Great Commission, the church age we're in right now. Then in John 17, 24, the intercessory prayer, Jesus also says this. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory of you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. This Word was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. This is hard for people to take. I appreciate that. But this is what the Bible teaches. This is traditional, historical Christian faith, the gospel that is suppressed. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all mankind who suppress this truth and hold it down. And God is going to punish those who reject the reality, the true God, because they want their own man-made human wisdom, the God of the crops, and all those other sort of gods. That some have become more sophisticated, but the same thing. It's in other places as well in the New Testament besides John's Gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Take your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy 1. There's no way we're going to finish this today. You know what? I think I'll bring this back next week. How's that? I had to preach next week anyway. I was wondering what I was going to preach about. Now I know. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look at verses 8 through 10. Here, Paul is speaking to young Timothy, and he's strengthening Timothy because, remember, Timothy came along. Timothy lived in Lystra, and Paul was actually stoned in Lystra. If you remember, Paul and his missionary journeys, so hostile and hateful have men been towards the preaching of the gospel and people who preach it, that they punished them and tried to kill them. And when Paul preached the gospel in Lystra, he was actually stoned, and it says they left him outside the city thinking he was dead. Timothy was from Lystra. And so he was a convert there. Of course, his parents were godly people anyway. They were Jews who believed in God anyway. But Timothy was a kind of a timid guy. And Paul, he's the one that Paul said, Paul wrote to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, Timothy, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And Paul has to keep pumping Timothy up, you know, and causing him to be strong. And Paul's writing 2 Timothy. He's in prison when he's writing. He's being persecuted right now while he's writing. And so he writes to Timothy, and there were some who had abandoned Paul because he was in prison. They thought, oh, I'm not going to stand around with Paul. If the Romans have got him in jail, I could get identified with him, and I'm going to get thrown in jail myself. And so many had abandoned Paul, even though he was preaching the truth of the gospel. That's the way it was, and it still is today, to try to preach the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 10. You with me? Yes, you are. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 10. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 10. So, Paul says to Timothy, Do not be ashamed, Timothy. See, he tended to be fearful and ashamed and timid about preaching the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own power and grace. This grace, now look here, here it is. Paul's just telling this to Timothy, and he says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the beginning of time. But it has been now revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul tells Timothy about Jesus being communicated by God into this world as the Word of God, God speaking into the world, and yet also as the Redeemer of the world. And all of this was planned before the beginning of time. And now, in our own time, God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the way of salvation, the way of redemption. And he has also explained the mystery of death. Death has come into the world because of sin, Romans 5:12. Sin in the world by one man, Adam, and then sin and death passed upon all. And now Christ has come to destroy death because he himself was raised from the dead. And all who believe in him and the true God of creation that we're preaching about this morning and embrace the truth of the gospel, break the power of death. This is a little bigger than staying home with the Christmas under the Christmas, or the presents under the Christmas tree and all the feasting and so forth, I'm telling you. This is what it's all about. This is where it's at, my friends, and I'm glad you're here today to share in it, you know. So this pre-existence, as well as God's plan and purpose of sending his Son into the world, is spoken of elsewhere in the New Testament. And I want us to now go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, God was operative before the foundation of the world. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. He was being with God. He was existing with God. He was doing with God before the foundation of the world. And that's why Paul can say these words in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, starting in verse 1. Actually, this is not starting in verse 1. It's starting in verse 3. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now look here. For he chose us in him when? Before the creation, or before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us before the world. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We celebrated that this morning in the communion, in Christ's work of atonement on the cross. We have forgiveness through his work of redemption, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us. And he says, through the riches of God's grace, because we're not saved by works, but by grace. What does it say in Ephesians 2:8-9? For by grace you saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he's lavished and poured out on us. With all wisdom and understanding, and here it is, pay attention now. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will. You could also translate that. God made known to us the secret of his great plan of history, his purpose in the history of the world, in our existence and our being. He made known to us the mystery of his purpose, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ Jesus to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity in all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. See, God's kingdom. Jesus taught us to pray what? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy what? Thy kingdom come. What? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what's happening. God has a purpose. God has a plan. He sent a Redeemer, his Son, into the world to reveal himself for all who will hear it, all who will embrace it. There is redemption by mercy, by grace for those who will believe. Those who reject will suffer the wrath of God. But what he's saying here is that his great purpose tells us that one day he's going to bring everything in heaven and earth together. There'll be no more long election of president stuff. All that yelling and name calling and dirt, digging up of dirt and all that stuff. It says at that time, the kingdoms of this world, the book of Revelation says, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And of His kingdom, there will be no end. No more elections. One king forever. King Jesus. Righteous, just, pure, holy. The ultimate solution to the problems of the human race. Accepted or rejected, the point is that's the truth of the God who created and made us. That's the wisdom he's given for those who will hear it, for those who will accept it. Pastor Al Martin summarizes the teaching of these verses in John 1 into three headings. Number one, the Word existed from eternity. In other words, there never was a time when the Word was not. Jesus always existed. You know, that's why he says, before Abraham was what? I am. Therefore, to gaze upon the babe in the manger. I love this song. And this fellow that wrote with the Gaither group that wrote Mary, Did You Know? That will never go away. That song will, it is a classic forever. That song is going to be with all the other famous Christmas carols forever. Mary, Did You Know? And to kiss your little baby is to kiss the face of God. That's the message. That's the message. To gaze upon the babe in the manger, as the shepherds did, was to gaze upon the one who existed from eternity, the Ancient of Days, who became flesh and a babe in a manger and dwelt among us. Second thing that Al Martin summarizes this under, he has existed in eternity ever in distinction from and yet ever in close relationship with God the Father. In verse 1, it says the Word was with God, and He was God. So that's kind of confusing for us because we don't understand God. If we did, by the way, if you understood God, He wouldn't be God. You know, we have small brains. We cannot understand God. We never are going to grasp God, even in eternity. No one's ever going to come to an end of the revelation of this awesome being called God. But in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Therefore, He is not all that God is, but yet He is with God. And the third point that Al Martin mentions, summarizing this text in John 1:1, he has existed from eternity as a distinct person within the Godhead and yet possessing all the essence of God. He's existed as a distinct person in the Godhead and yet possessing all of the essence of God. Verse 1 says, and the Word was God. He himself does not constitute all that God is, because there's also God the Father and God the Spirit, but he is yet God. Yet all that God is in himself, Jesus is in himself. The divinity that belongs to the rest of the Godhead also belongs to him, this one who was the babe in the manger. So when we start talking about who was the babe in the manger, we can see why that took a whole morning just to get through that first point in the sermon. That's why I'm not cheating. I'm going to wait and give you the rest next week. But a very important, significant verse I want to leave you with this morning is a very important verse in John's Gospel. That's at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20, John chapter 20, verse 31. Because here John tells you why he wrote this Gospel. In John 20, verse 31, at the end of the Gospel of John, he says, here's why I'm writing. He explains his purpose in writing. And he says this, he says, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior, the coming Deliverer, who was foretold throughout the Old Testament, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That, John says, is why I'm writing. And he's saying again, you want eternal life? Many people say, well, I don't even believe in eternal life. I think you're dead. Well, then you're among the damned. You know, you lose. When it's over, you're going to discover there is life beyond the grave. There is a Creator. There is a Maker. And He's revealed Himself and made Himself known. But we were selfish, and we didn't want anybody telling us what to do in our lives and how to live, how to behave. Don't tell me. I'm the master of my own fate. That's man. And that's the ones that will... Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. But he says, those who embrace and believe that this babe in the manger is Christ. And the word Christ means what? Messiah. The whole Old Testament talks about the coming Messiah. Now, let me just say it this week, and then next week I'll spill it out a little bit and unpack it. But the Messiah, the character of the Messiah, was prophesied to the Jews all throughout the Old Testament, really beginning when Moses wrote the account of creation in Genesis 3, when it talks about the seed of the woman. He'll put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's obvious. The seed of the woman, clear back in Genesis 3:15, ultimately now we know the seed of the woman supremely is Jesus Christ. Because the seed, it's the man who has seed, not the woman. There's only one case in human history where there is the seed of the woman. Where's that? The virgin birth. Duh. The virgin birth. The seed of the woman. And God said, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there's this cosmic conflict throughout history between the seed of the woman, Christ, in the gospel, and the prince of darkness. See, that's the first promise of the coming deliverer. But throughout the Old Testament, he is referred to as three things, three main offices that belong to the Messiah, and I'll spell these out next Sunday. Prophet and priest. Some of you know this. And king. Prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is all of these. He is the prophesied. The Jews were looking for a king, but they were looking for a political king to come and beat up Rome, you know, take over and so forth. And what God had in mind was a little bigger than that. It had to do with the whole of history, the whole of creation, the whole of the world and so forth. Anyway, we'll see that all next week. But the point right now is that John says, by believing that Jesus is the one who all of the Old Testament has foretold, who would destroy the one, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and it says that the heel would be bruised, the son's heel would be bruised, but he would crush the serpent. He would destroy the serpent and establish his kingdom forever. And John says, embracing him in John 20:31 is how you can inherit eternal life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. This Christmas day, we think especially not just about all of the physical things and gifts. Some people focus on the money and the giving and receiving of gifts and the eating of food and being together with loved ones. And all those things are not necessarily awful and horrible and bad. But, Lord, they miss the point of the reality of what the gospel's all about and what Christmas is truly about. So this morning, I pray that for these dear souls that have come out on this Christmas day and have remained faithful, knowing that the Lord Jesus belongs at the center of their day, today especially. Bless them with these renewed truths. Lord, grant that they may encourage and strengthen and inspire them, and that they may grow in the grace of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because of it. If there's some here, Lord, visiting with friends and family today who do not know Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, may they know, Lord, that Jesus said, all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. And that the basis of coming to Jesus is based upon what he did for us on the cross in Calvary and not how good we can do in this life. We cannot earn our salvation, our redemption. It's all been accomplished by him. And he will change our hearts. He will shine light where there was darkness and bring order out of confusion in our hearts. So grant that some who aren't saved this morning may cling to him best they know how and see the miracle that he can accomplish in their hearts and lives. Also, the saints of God who come this morning, strengthen them, encourage them, build them up in the most holy faith. We'll give you all the praise. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.